You can take your scriptures and turn to Judges chapter 2 this evening. Series that we began just a short time ago on this book, and looking at the different aspects of what Judges has to teach us in the year 2020. And again, one of the wonders about God's Word is that no matter how old these books may be, they still have present application in our daily lives. And no less in this section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at than other aspects of the Word of God, such as the Gospels or even the book of the Revelation. But Judges chapter number 2, I just want to look at verses 1 through 5 with you tonight. And we read here, and an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Now, if you have not caught on already in this, this now being the third message in this series, if you have not yet caught on in the first two messages, there is a great truth regarding God's people, and it is this: we are wishy-washy. Last week, we looked at the reality that we are frail. But when we see the Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, we see clearly God's people do not always stand firm. Now, again, Pastor Gray had mentioned even Sunday morning the sections of Scripture, and I believe it's in two different locations in the New Testament where we read in one place that the Old Testament stories are written for our admonition, and in another section it says that they were written for our instruction. Paul uses that clearly to say the Old Testament for New Testament believers, and he says it to a Gentile church, the Corinthian church, these stories that you read of in the Old Testament were given to you for you to learn from them. But are we not quick? I know you think about the various things that go on in your life. There's a statement, a word that is used up in Maine quite a bit, that says that people are thick. Now, does anybody not know what thick means? Doesn't mean that they're necessarily stupid, but it takes a while for something to penetrate the brain. And dear ones, we can't help but understand this, not just from the Old Testament, but from our own personal everyday lives. We are thick, spiritually speaking. It takes a lot sometimes to penetrate us spiritually, to where we learn a valuable lesson. And it was no less for these people that immediately followed the generation of Joshua and those that served and lived during Joshua's life, as we, again, in the very first message and then a little bit last week, we talked about that, where, again, it says that while Joshua and his generation that had seen the miracles of God lived, the people followed the Lord. But what happened as soon as they passed off the scene? They went their own way. Those that did not know the Lord, those that had not seen his miracles, they went after the gods of the Canaanites. And again, chapter 1, we looked at the reality that there was only but two of those tribes that actually sought wholeheartedly to drive out the Canaanites out of their tribal section of what would one day become the nation of Israel. But 10 others allowed intermingling. And then we have chapter 2. And immediately when chapter 2 hits, what do we have? We have God now speaking. Now there was a small portion of chapter 1 where God did speak, where the people of Israel came and said, who will go up? And God said, Judah will go. But then now we read in chapter 2, the next time God speaks, it's not words of encouragement. It's not necessarily words of command, but it's words of rebuke. And when, dear ones, when we look at this and we see God in being God, out of his love for his people, he frequently deals with them in a disciplinary, fatherly way. And I did tell you last week that there are what we call theophanies as well as Christophanies in the Old Testament. Again, I referred to Abraham, where he met with God and the two angels. This is prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham talked with God, and we believe, most conservatives believe, that that was the Father who took on an appearance as a man, that spoke to Abraham to reveal what his will was. But here we have something different, because verse number 1 tells us that an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal. Now, that is always a clear distinction, but in Old Testament theology, for either a spirit being who is simply a messenger, or what we would call the generic term for an angel, or it deals with the second person of the Trinity, who we know as Jesus. And when we look at the words, and you always have to look at context to determine which is which. Now, again, you go to the book of Daniel, and you see that an angel at one time appears to Daniel, and he declares himself who he is, Gabriel. We know that's not Jesus, but he's a servant of the Lord. We see elsewhere in Scripture there is an angel, an archangel called Michael. We know that's not Jesus Christ. It's another servant of the Lord, a created being. But when we see the statement, more times than not, angel of the Lord, this is dealing with a divine being. What does the word angelos or angel mean? Does anybody know? Messenger, yeah. Now some would just simply say, well, this might have been just a prophet. But it's hard to, in the context, say that this is just a mere man. Because again, with the authoritative voice that this being speaks with, and in the personal pronouns that he uses, it would be difficult for us to say, well, that was a man that said this to these people. We see the words there that set it right off in verse 1 to determine that this is none other than an appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus, where he says, I made you to go up out of Egypt. Who alone could claim that? God. Moses couldn't claim that. Now, we might say, well, Moses would be the closest human that could claim that, but that's not the case, because it was not Moses that called himself to lead the people of Israel. It was God who did that. Again, Exodus chapter 3 and 4 talk about that very clearly. So we see that at least this person is a divine being, because it is God who called the people out of Egypt. That was the message that Moses gave to the people even before the Exodus, even before the plagues. God came to Moses and declared, you are going to speak in my behalf and you are going to tell the people thus and so. And Moses did that. And again, as that generation saw the miracles, they knew God was with them. And we know in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Hebrews, that that angel of the Lord, or that rock that is referred to in Hebrews, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, that went with his people in their journeys. But the angel of the Lord here says, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. Ha ha. No human could ever make that statement. Why? Because this is dealing with a person who had met with the fathers of the Israelites, and they knew what that meant. That meant Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I swore to your fathers I would bring you to this land. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. This is God. And dear ones, I think again, and I know it is. I'm guilty of this. Maybe you are. That we come to sections like this because we're familiar with them. We just take it. Oh, God spoke to them. Put yourself in their position. Here you have a being who is coming to you, and specifically stating, "I led you out of Egypt. I brought you to this land. I made a covenant with you." This would almost be the same, if you want to call it sense, that the Israelites on Mount Sinai, or at Mount Sinai, had when God spoke from the mountain. When it shook, there was thunder and lightning, there was fire, there was clouds. The people would have trembled. Why? They're in the presence of God. This is the Yahweh called Moses from that bush that didn't burn. This is the personal God who led them forth by a mighty arm from Pharaoh's will. This is the one that led them through the Red Sea. This is the one that led them 40 years in the wilderness. This is the one that led them over the Jordan. This is the one that delivered the Canaanites into their hands. And this is the one that will come and confront them with their failures. And dear ones, I say that, and we see it all over the Scripture, as I stated just a few moments ago. We see the rebuking words of God repeatedly for this one purpose. He loves us. He loves us. The writer again of Hebrews makes it clearly known that just as an earthly father chastens or disciplines his children, he borrows from the book of Proverbs, so those that God loves, what does he do? He rebukes and he chastens them. When we see God coming and rebuking his people, it's out of love for them. The wonderful thing that we see any time, whether it is a prophet that is sent, whether it is an angel that is sent to the people, or in the Gospels when Jesus Christ would come and declare, this is what has been said, this is what you are doing, the two do not match up. Or when Paul, Peter, James, John, on and on it goes. When these people would bring up the present spiritual condition that was short of God's will to the hearers, it was not just simply to make them feel guilty and leave them there. It was to show them God's love, and also there's something that could be done about it. What is chastening or discipline for? I mean, if you were to ask a person off the street, it's like, why do you discipline your children? Let's just assume that they do. Well, because they've done something bad, they deserved it. Well, yeah, that's part of it. They didn't live up to a certain standard that had been set. They did something they should not have done, that they knew they shouldn't have done. But it must go beyond that. You never see God's rebuking word. You never see God's chastisement or hand of judgment upon his people apart from the fact He desires for them to change. Why would God have His Son come and speak to the people of Israel at this time? Because He wanted them to change. He wanted them to change. That implies hope. Hope for the believer. An expectation from God when He sends His messengers to His people. I mean, when we as pastors stand up here and either preach from the Old or the New Testament, an application is brought from the Word of God to our personal everyday lives. What is that? That's God using the Word still, as He has always done, to say, this is the expectations of God. You may be here. If you are not meeting those expectations, in the power of the Holy Spirit, turn, repent, and change your ways. That's been God's formula for time immemorial. Why? Because He loves us. He loves us. I find it remarkable in the history of the United States. I'll ask this actually, first of all. Does anybody in here, in the terminology of a lumberjack, know what a sky pilot is? I'm not picking on my wife when I say this. Her father actually, or her grandfather, was a lumberjack in Maine. And where else was it, sweetheart? Michigan, for most of his life. Now, what type of person do you expect, or what is conjured up in your mind when you think of a lumberjack? Is this some little stick figure guy that's got arms that are maybe that big and he's just happy-go-lucky all the time? What do you think of when you think of a lumberjack? Burly? Rugged? A little rough around the edges, maybe? Well, just like any, if you want to call it, subgroup of people in the United States, they, as these men would get together and performing their jobs, living on these lumberjack campsites for months on end, they would have their own language, dialogue, and ways of communicating that other people really didn't know much about. Well, this is one of the interesting things. I just learned this yesterday. They had a word, or a phrase of, again, a sky pilot. And what a sky pilot was a person that was a minister of God that came into their camps and gave them the gospel. Oftentimes, sky pilots themselves were lumberjacks that God had saved. They go into that position in order to gain affinity with the men that they're seeking to win to the Lord. Up in Minnesota, for example, and the man's name is escaping me right now, but he was a man so effective. He was known all over the state of Minnesota in amongst 20,000 lumberjacks back in the 1800s. Because of the fact he was just like them, he felled trees just like they did. He did all the work they did. He lived in the camp, and this is a married man. He lived in the camp with them, separated from his wife and children. But he was also a man who was not afraid to confront them regarding their sinful manner of living. He was an encourager to them. He brought them the Word of God. They had a respect for this man, but they always called him the sky pilot. When I think of a person like that, that becomes like the people around him or her for the purpose of bringing the Word of God, this is in essence what we have in the book of Judges, where when Jesus would come again prior to his taking on flesh, but he would come in some manner of an appearance, recognizable as a man, and bring the Word of God to these people. And what would he do? He didn't just pacify them. He didn't cradle them like a baby. He didn't console them regarding the hardships of chapter 1. He confronted. And he says, part of my covenant in verse 2 was, ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Now, dear ones, when we're reading verses 1 and 2, I can't help but place myself in the position of these people as they're hearing the angel of the Lord speak to them, knowing that he is God, and he is now starting to rehearse the very things they knew about, but they were not doing. Because what did we just read in chapter number 1? They began making league with the people in Canaan. 10 of the 12 tribes. They did not drive out. They did not drive out. They did not drive out. But what happened? They had them live among them. Some of the Canaanites became servants to them. And we know the story of that from the book of Joshua. That was a disaster. But the people didn't learn their lesson. They didn't follow the words of God. So God comes and confronts them where they are. Says, ye shall throw down their altars. They hadn't done that. In chapter 1, and then where we started again three messages ago in chapter number 2, looking at the general picture of Judges is where we saw in verse number 12 of chapter 2, it says, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. Early on. But ye have not obeyed my voice, as verse 2 tells us. Now, we might be able to say, sermon over. No. Look at the next statement. Why have ye done this? I love this, dear folks, in that we have, in verses 1 through 3, an encapsulation of what sermons are to be. We have again the reminder of God's will. We have the confrontation of where they have broken God's will. And then we have the application, or the, in other words, the words of confrontation of why. In other words, it goes to the heart. And I might be shooting myself in the foot with this, and I'm probably shooting Pastor Gray in the foot with this, and any other person that has ever preached a message about sermons. But you notice, how long is verses 1 through 3? Mark, how many verses are in verses 1 through 3? 3. How long does it take you to get through it, brother? Maybe a minute? May I say this, folks? You don't have to have a long sermon in order to get God's point across. Think about even the Sermon on the Mount. If you were to read out loud, which we know if you read out loud, it's typically slower than when you read to yourself. If you read out loud the words of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, it might take you 10 to 15 minutes to get through that at the most. But think about that. Is it not an effective message that was proclaimed by our Lord during that time? It's just like the prayers of Scripture. I mean, it's a rare thing for us to read chapter-length prayers. Now, we know they're in there. John 17, Daniel 9, other sections that are lengthier sections. Again, most of the Psalms we could claim are prayers. But did you ever think that short prayers are just as effective? Remember, numbers of years ago, Pastor Gray preached out of the book of Nehemiah. And you don't read very much about the prayer of Nehemiah. You read about chapter 1 where there was greater detail. But the rest of that wonderful book, you typically find one-sentence prayers he utters to God. What's my point? Whether long or short, God can effectively minister to the hearts of people, because look at what he says to them. He asks them again, why have you done this? So he says, because of this, wherefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, and they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And look at the impact it had in verse number 4. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voice and wept. They were broken over this. Our Lord confronts. Our Lord questions. Why? After all I've done for you, why? After the covenant that I've made for you, why? After your pledge to keep my covenant, why? And now because you have done this thing, these people that you were supposed to have driven out, they're going to be nothing now but a pain to you perpetually. You know, dear ones, one of the hard things about the Word of God is this. God, even when He comes in rebuking love, He does not always remove the harsh consequences of sinful choices. You probably have all heard the story, and this is, I know this has gone around probably the whole of the United States for a long time now, but about the story of a father and his son. They have a farm, and the boy has grown up seeing his father working on their barn out back that was in shambles, and he gets it restored, painted very nicely. Well, one day the boy is out there, and he's throwing a knife into the wood, fresh, nicely painted wood on a restored barn that this man had spent years to repair. And after he sees all the marks in it, he just breaks down, realizing that I've just damaged what my dad spent so much time, effort, and money on. And he comes to his father, and he brings his father out, and he shows him, and what does the dad do? He forgives his son for doing it, but you know what? The reality is that wood cannot be replaced. It cannot be repaired to where it was. It'd have to be, again, stripped off, redone over and over, and you get the point. There are consequences to our actions. I remember as a little boy making stupid decisions with toys that I had. My friends and I, when I was in junior high in Ohio, we had metal that we had sharpened, and we made it to where you could actually throw it, and it would land in the wood pretty far. I decided one night, because I was bored, to do that to the bed frame of my wooden bed in my room. And it's like, yeah, I'm having fun doing this, but after I saw the damage that was done, and I didn't buy that bed, my mom and dad bought that bed. It's like, I sure hope my parents don't see this. Now, thankfully, that memory, other than that, has been erased. I don't know if I ever did get caught on that. But again, it brings home the point. You're not going to be able to repair something like that. There's consequences to actions. And here, God says to them, the consequences to your actions of not driving the people out, not getting rid of their altars, of bowing down to their gods, the consequences are these people that you sought to incorporate into your lives are now going to be nothing but a problem to you. They're going to be a thorn in your side. When I used to work for Duke Power down here when I was a student, there I had a 4x4 pickup truck assigned to me. I used to go out into Greer in some of the most overgrown areas where farmers or whoever had a single power meter on a pole that I had to go and check on. And I mean, I'm going down roads that there's no asphalt, barely any gravel, There's briars and thistles and tree limbs and kudzu and all sorts of stuff growing all over the place. I remember pulling up one time to a certain pole that I had to walk to, and by the time I got back to my truck, my left rear tire was flat right to the ground. I mean, moments ago, it wasn't like that. And so I changed the tire. We had a guy that I think was on Gap Creek Road where he had a little shop. And we used to take our vehicles there to have tires repaired and all that. Well, after I was there maybe half an hour, he comes out with a thorn that is that big, that had punctured completely through that tire. And it reminded me, and the first thought actually that came to me when I saw that was the crown of thorns that our Lord Jesus Christ wore that pierced his brow. Now, what would that have felt like if that thorn had pierced me? I mean, my skin is a lot less hard than a rubber tire. At least I hope it is. That would have hurt, to say the least. You see the picture. Our Lord says to these people that you wanted to show mercy to, that you weren't allowed to show mercy to, they're going to be a thorn to you now. And it's going to be in your side. Not in your hand, not in your feet, but in your side. That's a sensitive spot. It's meant to be a picture of pain. And their gods are going to be a snare unto you. Dear ones, one of the wonders about our Bible is this. When we see the word you, it's not just talking about, like, say, you, Brother Don. It's talking about you all. God said there's consequences. Now, does that mean there were no righteous people amongst these people? I doubt that. I sincerely believe there were righteous people amongst them. But you know what? Even the righteous were going to have punishment because of the whole the sin of the tribes of Israel. There's consequences to sin. It's like the picture of a lake or a pond. You throw a pebble in, it might be a tiny pebble, but what happens? That ripple effect spreads out. And we know over the hundreds of years that this book of Judges covers, and even if we can incorporate the book of Ruth, which, again, conservative commentators believe that Ruth was occurring at the same time as the stories of the book of Judges. There are consequences of this generation's sins that carried on a ripple effect through time that the people never got over. I'm going to close with this. Think about this. From this point until the end of Scripture, the Jews never know freedom from pagan Gentiles. Never. Now, we have the kings, yes, and there was under Solomon a great time of peace, but they still had relations that impacted these people. Solomon himself was drawn away in his heart from the Lord to idolatry. David contested, and so did Saul, with Canaanite rulers in war. We see the Assyrian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. And that's what I was stating regarding through the end of the book of the Revelation. John the Apostle was under the dominion of a Gentile ruler, a Caesar, a Jew under Caesar. These people did not know an escape from the Canaanites, from the Gentiles. Now, had God wanted that for them? We know the answer is yes. But their choice had consequences. It mirrors somewhat the choice of Adam and Eve in the garden. They took of the fruit, which they knew they weren't supposed to. And guess what now? No man or woman or child living has ever experienced a life free of sin. But why again would God do all this? In order to teach us some things. Dear ones, we of all people, and you hear this frequently from me, you hear it from Pastor Gray, you hear it from evangelists that come in here, you hear it from missionaries that we support, you know the statement I'm about to say, we of all people should know better. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have exactly what God desired to reveal to us regarding His will. And yet, how slow we are, how thick we are to obey, to permit, to allow God to have His will and way in our lives. And so He comes, just as He does in the Judges, and we'll see this in weeks to come. He comes and chastises. He brings judgment or punishment, if we want to use that word. Desiring for us to repent, we repent, we forsake, as 1 John 1:9 teaches us. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess our sins. And to cleanse us, He does that. And then what do? We go right back again. And then He has to come along, confront, rebuke, chastise, invite. We have to repent, walk again with Him over and over and over. And this is the ultimate lesson. We have a good God. We have a good God. We have a merciful God. We have a long-suffering God. I can't claim any about this with anybody out here, including my own family. But I know if I were God dealing with me, it would have been over a long time ago. But I'm not God. He is. And I'm thankful for that. I love what the book of Psalms says. Psalm 119, it teaches us in one wonderful verse, "Thou doest good because You are good." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, thank You for just the wonders of Your Scripture, the powerful lessons that it teaches us. Lord, we thank You most of all for the revelation of Yourself, that You are a God who longs for Your people to be reclaimed, to be in fellowship once again, walking by Your side and enjoying Your blessings. I pray, Father, that tonight as we have heard these words, that You would use them in our lives to make us more like Jesus Christ, Your holy and perfect Son. Blessed Spirit, we pray for You are empowering to this very end. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name.